Well, good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Maddie. It's great to have you with us. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to Jonah? Jonah, towards the end of the Old Testament part of the Bible. Use an index if you're not sure. There are 12 little books at the end of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Minor Prophets. I think Jonah is number 6 or 7, something like that. Hopefully you can find him. Jonah, when you're there, let me lead us in prayer. We've been thinking all night, our Father, about how you're in control of everything and you made everything. And we know that you made us because you want us to know you and to enjoy your salvation. And so we pray that through your word this evening, you would help us to hear your voice, that by your Spirit you would lead us to know you in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might increasingly share your heart for this world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read them. We're going to spend these next 4 weeks looking at Jonah together, and I'm going to read chapter 1 this evening, verses 1 to 16. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought, will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It'd be great if you might hold that open in front of you. There's also an outline. We'll come up on the sheet and on the next page of the service sheet as well. Phil, is everything working? Excellent. That's about par for the course, isn't it? So there we are, Jonah chapter 1. Let's see what God has to say to us. As we begin, though, can you just think with me for a moment about the United Kingdom? In terms of our geography and our population, I guess we're relatively tiny in global terms. But for good or ill, through history, our impact on the world stage has been huge. In history, the birthplace of some of the greatest writers and scientists and social reformers. Many of the scars of the empire will come to mind as well. But still today, home to many of the world's greatest entrepreneurs and sports people and entertainers. But you don't need me to tell you that spiritually speaking, we're in a bit of a mess. We're not only confused or agnostic, but are in fact increasingly dismissive of and hostile to the God of the Bible. Recent YouGov poll found that only 28% of us claim to believe in any kind of God or spiritual power. And it's well known that church attendance figures have been hemorrhaging for decades. By 2015, only 5% of us were going to any kind of church on a Sunday. That's down 50% even since 1980. And there'd been a pretty steep decline before that. The biggest denomination in Scotland is the Church of Scotland. Their membership dropped by 29% in just the 5 years up to 2013. The result is that on any given Sunday in Scotland pre-lockdown, you wouldn't have been able to fill Murrayfield twice with those who are in a church that claims to believe in the Bible. The church, we're told regularly, is drawing its final few breaths. Here's my question for you. Do you think that we have turned so far from God that he no longer cares about saving Scotland? Has Britain become so indoctrinated by atheism and individualism that we are beyond the reach of God? Closer to home, is there someone you love dearly who has proved so apathetic and resistant to Jesus Christ for so long that you've almost given up hope that they could ever become a Christian? Well, the book of Jonah is here to teach us that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the last line of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 9 there. Like many, I'm persuaded it's the key verse of the whole book, and it introduces us to its two big themes. God's sovereignty on the one hand, he is the Lord who is in control, and his compassion, he is the Lord who loves to save people. The sailors say in our chapter 1, the Lord does whatever he pleases, and what he pleases is saving the lost. So in chapter 1, we'll see in a minute, he saves pagan sailors from death. In chapter 2, he saves disobedient Jonah from drowning. And in chapter 3, he saves evil Nineveh from destruction. Because he's the Lord who loves to save. So as we go through this book, we're going to be asked two questions over the next four Sunday evenings. We're going to be asked, do you realize how big God is? How in control of everything he is? There was the Bible translator J.B. Phillips wrote a book with the brilliant title, Your God is Too Small. And we're going to be asked if our God is too small. In question two, do we share God's compassion? When Jesus saw the crowds, his heart broke for them because they were harassed and helpless, we read in the Gospels, like sheep without a shepherd. And it is possible to experience the goodness of God without sharing the heart of God for those who are lost. We'll be asked, have we done that? It's been said that the book of Jonah is like a mirror. As we read it, you will see yourself in it. The question is, will we see ourselves in Jonah? Someone called him the Mr. Angry of the Bible. Or will we see ourselves in our compassionate Lord? Who are we? Chapter 1 tonight has three main characters, and so we've got 3 points. First, Jonah claims to fear the Lord, but flees from him. Jonah's words in verse 9 stand structurally right at the very heart of the chapter. The sailors have asked him some big identity questions. What do you do? Where are you from? Who are your people? And in reply, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. And you'll see there is nothing wrong with Jonah's theology. The sailors around him worship all manner of different gods. Jonah says, I fear Yahweh, the great I am. You're all afraid of the sea. I worship the God who made the sea. Isaiah has a picture of God measuring the seas and the oceans in just the hollow of his hand. And Jonah says, that's my God, the one who is Lord of all. So far, so good. But we all know it's perfectly possible to talk about how committed you are to God without actually knowing him and without actually living as he tells you to. And if Jonah really feared the Lord, he wouldn't be fleeing from him. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. The historical background comes in 2 Kings 14. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel around the time of King Jeroboam II. God had worked through Jonah's words to restore the nation's borders despite their ongoing idolatry. So his ministry at home had been relatively successful. But his name means the dove. And back then, a bit like sheep today, doves were thought of as being a bit stupid and wayward. And so we wonder, is Jonah going to live up to his name or his calling? And we get the answer soon enough. There's about 100 times in the Old Testament when the word of the Lord comes to someone as it does to Jonah here. This time it's unique. It's the only time in the Old Testament that God sends one of his spokesmen to a foreign land to take his word to non-Israelites. Arise, he says, go to Nineveh, it's the capital of Assyria, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Bible readers know what is meant to happen next. God said to Abraham, go, and so he went. He said to Elijah, arise, go. So he arose and went. And now to Jonah, arise, go. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Three mentions of Tarshish to underline it. The geography makes the point. Here's Joppa on the coast. Nineveh, 350, I can't work out what's northeast for you, but 350 miles northeast, inland. Tarshish, it's the wrong way around, isn't it? Tarshish, I still don't know, 2,000 miles west, a long way away. In other words, across the Mediterranean, Jonah is running as far and as fast away from God as he can. Notice the emphasis. Twice we're told he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You think about it, if he wanted to disobey God, he didn't actually have to go anywhere. He could have just stayed where he was. But he actually flees from him instead. And it's odd because Jonah would have known Psalm 139 inside out and could have read it without technical hitches, I'm sure. David asks, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. But Jonah isn't thinking. He's just furious with what God has asked him to do, and he doesn't like it, so he's running away. And more than that, he's resigning. In 1 Kings, we're told that Elijah stands in the presence of the Lord. And that phrase, in the presence of the Lord, seems to be almost kind of symbolic of his ministry as God's prophet, one sent by God to speak God's word. But Jonah doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. Not if it means speaking to people like the Ninevites. And so he flees from God's presence. He's handing in his notice. I'd rather go out to sea, in the Bible, a place that is symbolic of chaos and disorder and evil. So here is God's prophet, a preacher of salvation, a man who's been used by God in the past, But when God dares to ask him, or when God asks him to do something he doesn't like, he dares to throw his calling back in his face. He claims to fear the Lord. But as with us, it's his life that tells the real story of what's going on in his heart. And it's left to the pagan sailors to ask the obvious question in verse 10. What is this that you have done? What is this that you have done? You may know the Jewish festival of Yom Kippur is one of the most solemn days in the Jewish religious year. There's a moment in the liturgy of Yom Kippur where a part of Jonah is read and the congregation have to reply, "We are Jonah." They hear his disobedience and they see in it a picture of their own. Lots of people have pointed out that Jonah here is a lot like the younger brother in Jesus's parable, the famous one of the prodigal son, someone who runs away from the Father God. He also looks a lot like the nation of Israel at this time in Jonah's ministry. Like Jonah, they'd known great spiritual privilege. Like Jonah, they claimed to fear the Lord. But also like Jonah, they despised the word of the Lord. And there were bits of it that they weren't willing to obey. Their God was too small. They were Jonah. A guy I used to live with had been inviting a friend called Jonah along to church for many years with no success. Eventually, he agreed to come. And he came on the day when the minister happened to be preaching on Jonah chapter 1. He ended up arriving late. As he walked through the door, the sermon had already started, and he heard the minister paraphrasing the sailor's question in verse 10 through the loudspeakers. "Jonah, what are you doing? Why are you running away from the Lord?" It would be some introduction to church life, I think. He didn't quite turn around and leave on the spot, but I think I might have done. It may well be that God has brought you here tonight to the halls or to listening online because he wants that question to echo in your head as well. What is it that you are doing? Jonah was one who'd served God faithfully in the past, but he was one whom God had asked to do something that made him so angry he said enough. And he fled from what one writer calls God's inconvenient word. I wonder if that's what any of us are doing. Are you Jonah? Friend, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Sooner or later, we need to realize that we can't hide from him forever. I want to encourage you to come back to him while you still can. He's the compassionate God who would welcome you home. In contrast to Jonah are the sailors. At first, we might think they're no more than spectators in Jonah's drama, but they're deliberately presented as a foil to Jonah because while he claims to fear God but flees from him, they know virtually nothing about God, but they end up fearing him. And that's our second point this evening. Our best introduction to them comes through their fears. Three times in the chapter, we're told they're afraid, but interestingly, only once it's because of the storm. Let's read from verse 4. "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid." Take it, it was a pretty big wind and storm. These men had made their living on the water. Sailors aren't known for their cowardice at sea. You can picture them with their bulging muscles, their imposing tattoos. But in verse 4, even the ship has had enough and is threatening to break up, so they're afraid. There's that saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. And so now each of them cries out to his God. And alongside their prayers, they act. You can imagine the frenzy as they hurl the cargo of the ship, their livelihood, into the sea to try and lighten the load. All the while, Jonah is in the depths of the boat. It's interesting, if you look at the language, he went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the inner part of the ship. Then he lay down to sleep. Because when you run away from God, the only way is down. Here he is, fast asleep, while the storm rages. It's hard not to think of another prophet in another storm. Fishermen are afraid. He too sleeps. But unlike the Lord Jesus, Jonah's isn't the sleep of faith. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." It's a deliberate echo of God's words in verse 2. God said, "Arise and go." In the face of that disobedience, the captain, the pagan sailor, says to him, "Arise and pray." Jonah, get up and pray. Pick it up at verse 7. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. It's the second time they've been afraid. The language is much stronger than verse 5. Literally this time, they feared a great fear because they realized that someone on their ship had picked a fight with the God who made the sea and that their big problem was not the waves, but the Lord. So they ask him in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Can you see? It's interesting, isn't it? They're showing more care for Jonah than he's showing for them. They would rather do anything but throw him into the sea. So it's all back to front. Because here are these pagan sailors, rather than the prophet of God, who are modeling the Lord's compassion for the perishing. Nevertheless, their attempts at self-salvation fail. They always do. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Third time, they've been afraid. What's striking, though? In verse 16, the sea is a mill pond. The physical danger has passed, but their fear is greater than ever because they've had a glimpse of the sovereign power and majesty of the Lord of heaven and earth. And the point is that theirs is a heartfelt and right response to God. Jonah never got around to praying to the Lord, but they did. Jonah doesn't really fear him, but they do. It's not the terror they had before the storm. It's this humble, reverent, awe-filled response to what they know of God. The text emphasizes that this was true faith. Three times in verse 13, God's personal name is used. They call out to Yahweh. They pray, "O Yahweh," because they know that Yahweh has done as he pleased. And verse 16, literally again, the men feared Yahweh with great fear. They sacrificed a sacrifice to Yahweh and they vowed vows. So this was no half-hearted gesture that would be forgotten when they set foot on dry land. This was the authentic response to God that Jonah has not yet managed. They barely knew of God, but they feared him. And as we saw in 1 Peter a few weeks ago, if you were with us in the morning, fear is a right response to God. When he revealed himself to the at Sinai, the Israelites feared him. When Jesus calmed that storm, the disciples feared him. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Peter, we saw, says, fear God. I quoted John Murray, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's not a shrinking, quaking fear that doubts God's goodness. It is a tender-hearted and awe-filled response to his might and his goodness. And maybe, like me, you find it challenging to see people who knew so little of God fearing him so much, when we who know so much of him in comparison all too often fear him so little. But they knew that they'd been rescued from danger by the God of heaven. And so they feared him exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice, and they made vows to him. Is our God too small? Is our response to him too half-hearted? Third, the Lord is sovereign and compassionate. And we need this point because although the book bears Jonah's name, the big character in the story is not man, but God. And all through this first chapter, it's clear that the Lord is not just the creator, but the sovereign ruler of all. If God weren't in charge, the story would end at verse 3. God says go, Jonah says no, and like a frustrated parent, there's nothing he can do about it. But, I love those first three words of verse 4, but the Lord. They're written over so many lives, but the Lord. There are many plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord who determines his steps. And so the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and from that moment on, hurling becomes a bit of a theme in the chapter as people try to regain control of the situation. In verse 5, the mariners hurl the cargo in overboard. In verse 12, Jonah says, hurl me overboard too. In verse 15, they do hurl him into the sea. But there's no doubt who's the principal one in control. He's in charge of big things like wind and waves. First, as the sea becomes more and more tempestuous despite all of their efforts, then as it's dead calm. And he's in charge of the little things too, like even the casting of lots in verse 7. Because as Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the sailors have it right. From start to finish, this is a story in which the Lord does whatever he pleases. His name makes the same point 11 times in the chapter. It's repeated, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the self-existent one, the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign controller of everyone and everything, can do whatever he pleases, and he does still today. But the lesson is that he's not just sovereign, he's also the Lord of compassion and grace. Ask yourself, what kind of God would send a prophet to the great city of Nineveh? On one level, you might say it's a strategic center, city of 120,000 people, capital of Assyria. But morally, it was an evil place. The prophet Nahum calls it the bloody city, full of lies and plunder. He says its streets were piled high with the dead bodies of its victims. And spiritually, the people of Nineveh were clueless. We're told in chapter 4 they didn't know their right hand from their left. And yet, God didn't send an airstrike against them, but a preacher of salvation to them. What kind of God would do that? And what kind of God would persevere with a man like Jonah? God says go, Jonah says no. But the Lord doesn't give up on him, just as he didn't give up on the Apostle Peter thousands of years later when he denied him three times. Instead, God sets in train a fairly remarkable series of events to make sure that Jonah ends up exactly where God had wanted him in the first place. And I take it that Jonah later realized what a fool he'd been, and he recorded his story so that we might learn from his mistake. But what kind of God gives disobedient people second, third, and fourth chances like that? And what kind of God, in the midst of it all, takes the time to extend his mercy to a bunch of hardened, idol-worshipping sailors? Answer, the Lord of compassion and grace. And don't you love it? Jonah's doing his very best not to tell unbelievers about God. And he ends up telling unbelievers about God, and they come to know him. The Puritan Thomas Watson used to call God's mercy his darling attribute, because he is a God who loves to save. And I do want to underline this vital link between these two truths of his sovereignty and his compassion. He can do what he pleases, and what pleases him is saving the lost. Judgment is always God's alien work. He's a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is his moral will for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lots of commentators see in Jonah here a picture of the cross, that just as Jonah offered to be hurled into the raging waters of the sea so that others might be saved, so Jesus offered to go to the cross, giving his life as a ransom for many, so that through him millions and millions might be saved. You can decide for yourself whether that's reading a bit too much into the text or not. But either way, there's no doubt that the Lord's sovereign grace revealed here in Jonah is seen most clearly in the one who was greater than Jonah and gave his life to seek and to save lost people like us. Well, the sovereign Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh because he cares for the lost, and he wants them to hear the wonderful news of salvation. And in the same way, he put us here in St. Andrews as a church because he cares for the lost, and he wants them to hear of his mercy. And he put you in your family and on your street and in your office and in your golf club, in your Zoom orchestra, and with your particular group of contacts and friends, because he cares for the lost. And one big question from Jonah is, if he cares, should not we? He hasn't said to us, arise, go to St. Andrews, but he has said, go and make disciples of all nations. In his book on evangelism, Richard Cokin compares the state of the world with the sinking of the Titanic. And he says that the tragic loss of life on that day was increased greatly by four factors. One, a desperate shortage of lifeboats, just as we need hundreds more gospel-living and proclaiming churches in Scotland. Two, a woeful lack of lifeboat training for the crew, just as we need better training in personal evangelism and mission. Three, a wicked neglect of poorer passengers, just as we have a particular need for churches in our poorest towns and cities. And worst of all, four, a shocking lack of compassion among passengers in half-empty lifeboats who watched people drowning around them and did nothing about it. Friends, all too often, I'm afraid, we are Jonah. We are Jonah. But our God is the Lord of all. We should fear him. And he's full of compassion. And so in his name we go. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're sorry for ways in which we are like Jonah. Ways in which when you tell us to do something that we find inconvenient, we run away from you. Even as those who claim to know and fear you, we do that all too often. There are bits of your word that are just too uncomfortable and inconvenient, and we don't like listening. And so we harden our hearts. Have mercy on us, we pray. Sorry for the way that that's seen in particular in our lack of compassion for the lost. And we pray that you would help us to know you as you truly are through this book of Jonah. That this famous story would remind us that you are the sovereign Lord of all, who is to be feared, and that your heart is full of compassion for the lost. And so we pray, send us into our community, into our networks, into our families, and help us to take news of your saving love to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.